Well, one of the most precious and important doctrines of the Christian life is the sinlessness of Jesus. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, we hear the affirmation that Jesus did not sin in any way whatsoever. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus himself knew no sin. That is, he experienced no sin himself. Hebrews 4:25 says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And this doctrine is important for us because our sacrifice for sin needed to be blameless. Through the Old Testament, just God established these patterns and these shadows of sacrifices of what we need to have sins forgiven. And over and over, God established this pattern of the sacrifices brought to him must be without blemish. In other words, right, when a Jewish person sinned and brought a sacrifice, this sacrifice couldn't be blind or crippled or lame or maimed or injured or diseased in any way. It had to be a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, which Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that's who Jesus is. He's a spotless lamb. He's an unblemished lamb, the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, we learn, Leviticus 22, verse 20, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And for our greatest sacrifice, the single it is finished sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of the Son of God for our sins, it was mandatory that Jesus be blameless and entirely without sin. If Jesus were not sinless, his sacrifice for our sin would not be accepted, and we're still dead in our sins. But thanks be to God that Jesus was the sinless sacrifice, right? That needs an amen, right? But thanks be to God that Jesus was the sinless sacrifice for us. Amen. 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 This is the backdrop of our text this morning, the Gospel of John. So I invite you to open to John chapter 18. We're going to look at just the last few verses in John chapter 18 and then continue on through the first 11 verses of chapter 19. And in these verses, we're going to hear Pontius Pilate just continue to echo these words, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. And you say? Say with Kenny, right? I find no guilt in him. Amen. He says it three times. Look at chapter 18, verse 28, or 38. I find no guilt in him. Chapter 19, verse 4, I find no guilt in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, I find no guilt in him. It's as if John is pounding home this point that Jesus, even in his death, was blameless. The title of my message this morning is I find no guilt in him, taken from Pilate's just exclamation there. In our text, we're going to find Pilate being convinced of this, doing everything possible he can to escape condemning this innocent man to death. Because he knew he was innocent. The Jews wanted him killed, and he's like, I find no guilt in him. And they said, well, kill him. I find no guilt in him. And just over and over, and Pilate's trying to find a way out. And in trying to find a way out, it just over and over reinforces to us again that Jesus was this innocent sacrifice for us. This Jewish crowd, instigated by the leaders, really overrules the day, and Pilate ultimately succumbs to his pressure and delivers him over to be crucified, but over his protest of the innocency of Jesus. And in telling this narrative, basically John is telling us that Jesus is our perfect, sinless sacrifice. So let's read John 18, verse 38. I'm going to continue on. And as I read, listen for, I find no guilt in him. Listen for that phrase. Like in my Bible, I've underlined it several times. I can just kind of look down and I see there it is, right? In verse 38 and in chapter 19, verse 4 and chapter 19, verse 6. I just see it on my eye. This is the main point of the text. So listen for that. But then also listen for how Pilate is trying desperately hard to escape being forced to put Jesus to death. Chapter 19, verse 38, Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? If only he would ask, who is truth? After he had said this, it seemingly almost right away, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, "No, this man, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to the Jews, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters once again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So our text opens up with Pilate asking this question, what is truth? I don't think it was a genuine question. I think he was just exasperated because Jesus was speaking about the truth. Verse 37, "I come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." And he'd say, "Oh, what's truth?" And it seems like he almost just quickly turned away and went back outside. If only he had a genuine inquisitive spirit, he may have come to the knowledge of the truth. He saw part of it, the guiltlessness of Jesus, but he didn't see it all. But he goes out in verse 38. After this, he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them this, "I find no guilt in him." And then verses 38 through 39, Pilate's trying to make a deal with them. This is my first point. Pilate offers a deal. He says, verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." This is called the Paschal pardon. That is the Passover pardon. The Romans had military power over the Jews, and there's lots of animosity between these Jews. They hated the Romans. They just despised them. That's why they wanted Jesus to come and overthrow the Romans. But these were the military leaders over them, and from time to time there were insurrections, and from time to time there were prisoners that they had put into prison. And I would suspect that this Paschal pardon was of releasing a prisoner every year at the Passover. It was just a way for the Romans to send an olive branch to the Jewish people, saying, we care for you, and we'll just help you. Like any prisoner, I'll release one of them to try to gain favor year by year at the Passover. And Pilate thought that maybe this would just be the thing to allow him to release Jesus to the crowds, right? Because he knew he was no guilt in him. "Hey, we got this tradition. I'll just give him right back to you," is the idea. So Pilate mentions this tradition and offers a deal to the crowds. And so he asks at the end of verse 39, "So do you want me to release for you, King of the Jews?" And at this point, I'm reminded of this man. What's this guy's name? Monty Hall, right? And he used to have this game show called Let's Make a Deal. I haven't seen it a lot, but I remember watching. It was in the 60s and the 70s. So for all of you who don't, like, remember the 70s, like, this is a lot of you. How many of you remember the 70s? All right. Yeah. Just be like, you know, Yvonne, we're one of the oldest ones here. Just to let you know, that's totally a face plant. In the 1970s, and they have some newer these shows, but basically contestants were like given a choice, and Monty Hall would be here, and he says, "Well, I got some cash in my hand, or I've got a box in my hand, you can pick what's behind the door," and he's always trying to like just offer them a deal. Do you want this, or do you want what's in the box? Or do you want what's in the box, or what's behind the curtain? And they can open it up sometimes, you have $500 in your hand, or like it's always trying to make a deal. Sometimes a deal turned out to be great, sometimes it was disaster. In this case, Pilate's Monty Hall. Are you going to take this deal? Take Jesus back and we'll just be done with this matter. Does that sound okay? And I don't think Pilate was accepting this answer. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, John adds that Barabbas, in verse 40, was a robber. Now, if you have an ESV, the footnote there says, or an insurrectionist. It's this word, leistes, which is a thief. But what's interesting is that when Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the day at the time, whenever he used this word, a thief, leistes, he always used it in the term of being an insurrectionist. That is one who was rivaling up against Rome, was rallying the Jewish people in contrary to Rome. And that's why Matthew says of Barnabas that he was a notorious prisoner. Like, he would have been the hero of the Jews, like standing up to try to go against the Rome and against Rome and then being thrown in prison. Would have been a prisoner that was known. Mark says that Barnabas had committed murder in the insurrection. So in rising up, so here you got this murderer who's this notorious prisoner, this sort of hero. I mean, of all the people in prison, this would have been one of the most famous ones in prison. That is, Barabbas was not in prison for stealing a candy bar at the gasoline station, right? Which you shouldn't do, for sure. But he was in there for a crime of murder, potentially. For insurrection against the Roman government. The Wikipedia article calls him a rabble-rouser. A rabble-rouser is who he was. And the Jews chose him over Jesus. Kind of just shows you the state of the crowd. It speaks of the hatred of the Jewish people that they had towards Jesus, that they would choose this insurrectionist murderer to be released rather than Jesus. So I want you to think, though, and this story develops, think of things from Barabbas' perspective. He's in prison. And this day, by the way, is the day of his execution. Remember when Jesus crucified, there was a thief on the left and a thief on the right, and Barabbas should have been in the middle. And on that day, he was to be executed for his crimes, just like the other thieves were, which may have been insurrectionists. So the door opens, and Barabbas is thinking that he is going to go to a cross to be crucified, and he's set free. What a joy that would be. I love this painting by James Tissot called Barabbas. This is painted in the 1800s. It captures well the emotions that Barabbas must have experienced as he was let out of prison, being reunited with all of his Jewish friends once again. I mean, I love that picture. Look at all the Jewish guys around there and how happy they are. Except I'm not sure what just got over the guy's like left shoulder. I'm not sure about him, whether he's so happy or not. But they're just like our hero, our insurrectionist hero. He's the one who's going to free us from Rome. And he was out, he put his life on the line, and he's out now with us all. And I say this, Barabbas, a great picture of all of us who believe. Think about Barabbas. In prison, as a guilty man, destined to die for his crimes, yet by the grace of God, a turn of events, he was freed from the punishment that he deserved, and Jesus died upon the cross that should have been his. And what happened to Barabbas has happened to each and every one of us who believe. We as sinners stand guilty before God, destined to die for our sins, yet by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're free from the punishment that we deserve because Jesus has died in our place as a substitute. That's Barabbas. It's the good news that we have to tell. We can say that we in our sin are like Barabbas. We're chained and bound. But a pardon is available to all who believe, and it's available to each and every one of us here who believe in Jesus. He died in your place if you but believe in him. Okay, getting back to Pilate. Pilate tries to get out of crucifying Jesus by offering this deal to the Jews. I release for you a prisoner every Passover, and here's the prisoner, Jesus. And they refuse the deal, ask for this one instead. So they get Barabbas, and Pilate still has Jesus on his hands. to deal with. So next, what Pilate does, he seeks for a compromise. If the Jews wouldn't set Jesus free by the way of the Paschal pardon, well, maybe they'd be satisfied if Jesus was simply punished instead. And we see that in verse 1. And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, this is much like crucifixion. When the Bible says that Jesus was crucified, it doesn't go into any of the details because everybody knew what crucifixion was like. And we'll get into that when we get to crucifixion. But here, like with flogging, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. He didn't have to describe it because everybody knew what flogging was about. It was a common way for both Jews and Romans to punish crimes. John doesn't expand upon it further because his readers knew what they talk about. Oftentimes, flogging is very public. So people had probably seen it before. But we 20th century, have any of you ever seen a flogging? You've seen a flogging. Great. We'll talk about that later. That'd be great. That's great. That's bad, right? We don't flog people today. In America, it's cruel and unusual punishment. Listen, one commentator described it. He says the actual flogging would have been extremely violent. It's likely that Jesus was stripped, tied to a post, or thrown to the ground and beaten with flagella, that is, leather whips to which were attached pieces of iron, bone, or spikes, which would shred the skin, often leaving it hanging from the victim's back in stripes. Unlike the 39 maximum lashes prescribed in the Jewish law in Deuteronomy 29, verse 3, the Romans did not limit the number of lashes, thus leaving the victim helpless to the cruelty of the supervising soldiers. And as Jesus was flogged, thus began the physical sufferings of Jesus. But Jesus didn't only experience physical sufferings. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the what? The shame of the cross, not the pain of the cross. I mean, the two on the either side were suffering the pain of the cross, but he, the shame, being forsaken and abandoned by God. And here were emotional sufferings that we see the Roman soldiers, as they carried out this flogging, they sought to humiliate Jesus. They didn't realize, right? His humiliation already came just being a man. Just being there, he was humble, right? Because he was, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the appearance of man. He became to us and came to die. But even just that process of becoming from God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that Word became flesh. Even that was humility. But here they're trying to humble him more, and in some ways they do, because he was humbled later to the point of death, even death on the cross. This flogging was the first step in that process. And these Roman soldiers, right, saw fit to humiliate him because somehow they'd heard the charge against Jesus was he claimed to be king of the Jews. In fact, even Pilate called him that, like in verse 39. So do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Here's your king. Do you want your king? Because that was the discussion back from verse 33 and following in chapter 18. It's all discussion about, are you a king? He's from the kingdom. Are you a king of the Jews? Well, here's your king. So these soldiers picked up on that, and they knew that he claimed to be a king of Jesus. But maybe even these soldiers were in some of the conversation with Pilate. It's all about being a king. Look at verse 33, chapter 18, right? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus in verse 36 says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate then says, so you are a king? So they maybe heard that. They heard the public proclamation. And just all about the kingship of Jesus. And so the soldiers, right? He's a king. Let's make him, they can be a king. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. You know, when kids play dress up, they'll put a crown on their heads. And maybe they'll put some kind of cape on their backs. Maybe it'll be purple, maybe not. Find some sort of staff to hold in their hands to demonstrate that they are a king. It's an expression of the power that they have as they exercise their lordship over the serfs or something. I don't know. Kids play that way. But this is no kids' game. This is no kids' play. These are hardened Roman soldiers pressing a crown of twisted thorns upon his head. I can only think of a place where I've really experienced, I mean, we experience thorns like in rose bushes, right? How big are the thorns in rose bushes? They're like teeny, 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 tiny. I just think about, when I think about the thorns here, I think about where you were, Yvonne. You were in California, your parents' place. Did they have any lemons or oranges on their trees? They did. What was ripe right now? The oranges? The lemons. And did you grab any of those lemons off the tree yourself? I've tried at their parents' place, like, to go, and you get inside an orange or lemon. They're like big thorns. You guys know what I'm talking about? They're like 2 or 3 inches long, so you got to really be careful, and they kind of jab you. And I don't know what kind of thorns these would have been twisted into this crown, but it'd be pretty nasty and difficult twisting this crown carefully and then placed upon his head and pressed down even harder, inflicting puncture wounds upon his scalp, which would have brought blood flowing down his face. If any place you bleed a lot, it's in your head. And just blood would have coming down his face. It would, nevertheless, being painful for sure. This purple robe would have been some sort of fabric these soldiers would have flung like over their shoulders, which have been flogged. And so you've got like skin, raw flesh. You know, you put something on there. If you take it off, what's going to happen when you take it off of that? Oh, it's ripping. It's awful. Purple is the color of kings. So with the crown of thorns in place, with this robe, purple robe on him, the mocking was ready to begin. Verse 3, they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. All this would have been an effort to humiliate Jesus. This King of the Jews, look at him now. I picture this gang scene where an enemy gang member has come into the wrong territory and found himself, I shouldn't be here, and all of a sudden surrounded by these gang members who are just kind of all around. Hey, you found yourself in the wrong place. And they start knocking him, and they start hitting him, and they start punching him, and the guy in the middle is like, what? And that seems like, well, you got these Roman soldiers around Jesus, punching him, hitting him from all sides, and Jesus being surrounded would be defenseless. These scars upon his, this open flesh upon his back. After some time of this humiliation, Jesus is delivered back to Pilate. We see that in verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And this is now the second time that the context of Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. In fact, this is why I believe Jesus was merely punished and mocked, because Pilate knew that he was not guilty of anything deserving death, and he was hoping that maybe a punishment would just appease the crowd, right? That the Jews would see Jesus, right? Or anyone else claiming to be the Messiah. Like, if you claim to be the Messiah, this is what you're going to get. Like a deterrence. He says, I understand, and here he is, and he's in a pretty bad situation now, but trust that he's learned his lesson. He's going to stop, and I trust that anyone else coming will learn their lesson as well. And it almost is, it's Pilate comes out, and he says, I find no guilt in him. And they said, okay, Jesus, why don't you come on the scene? And so Jesus was paraded on the scene in verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. That would have been theater at its finest. Political theater, that is. With Jesus beaten to a pulp, standing there before the Jews, being presented before the Jews, with blood dripping down his face, with this robe over him, which is covered with blood, the whole body covered with blood. I can't help but to remember what Isaiah 53 says about Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. When Jesus came out and they saw him, it very well could have been the fact, oh, I can't see that. Okay, sometimes in football games, there's some great injury that's going to happen, and they show it over and over and Like, particularly the one that gets me is when the knee goes backwards. right? You guys feel it right now, right? Like, my, and it shows on the TV screen, you know what's going to happen, right? Oh, this guy got injured. Oh, let's see what's going to, and I can get up to a pound. Oh no, and I turn him away. And this is what's happening with Jesus. Like, oh, they turn away of the horror, like one from whom men hide their faces. And then Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was despised by the Roman soldiers. He's despised by these Jewish people. He was not esteemed. This repugnant scene, though, picks up in verse 5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, but old Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And he used to be the king. "Behold the king of the Jews." You want me to release the king of the Jews? A king would be stately, but now he's been reduced to size. Now he's just a man. A weak, bloody man. This word, "behold," getting attention. Here he is. I'm going to place him on his pedestal. "Behold the man." Does that remind you of any other verse in John? I think back to the very first chapter when John the Baptist was walking about. He was more theologically informed than Pontius Pilate. And what did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Remember, this is the time of the Passover when Jews would take a lamb, set upon the altar as a sacrifice for their sins. That's who Jesus was. "Behold the Lamb of God who's being slaughtered before you, in your sight right now." And Jesus would be the true and ultimate Passover lamb sacrificed on the cross for our sins. So John the Baptist, what he said way back in chapter 1, could very well have been said just right there with more power. "Behold the Lamb of God." But he, of course, is dead by this time, having been killed by Herod, having his head chopped off. But Pilate didn't know that this was the Lamb of God. He just saw him in his weakness. He didn't present him as the Lamb of God. He simply said, "Behold the man." And I love the subtle imagery here of John's gospel. He's kind of lean into these things. There's just riches and treasures for us to have here. Here's this Jesus wearing a crown of thorns. Now, it takes us back. When's the first time we hear about thorns in the Bible? In Genesis 3. It takes us back to sin. You remember how when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, the Lord then cursed the serpent, and he placed a curse upon the woman in her childbirth, and then upon the man. He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Listen, if Adam had never sinned, there would never have been a crown of thorns to be placed upon the head of Jesus. But this brings us back to the whole reason there are thorns is because Adam sinned, and this curse of thorns is being borne by Jesus upon his head. Taking it back to the garden. Just symbolic in some regards of just the fruit, the results of sin. That's what he's going to bear upon the cross. The man is going to take away the sin of the world. Verse 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We might die to sin and live to righteousness." Like, what's going on here with Jesus is he's being presented as this man. And we know he's the perfect man. He's going to offer the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, little does Pilate know of all of that. He simply knows he's got a problem on his hand because he says, "I find no guilt in him, and yet you're demanding that he be killed. I punished him. Is that enough?" Pilate trying to get rid of his problem, seeking for a compromise. Maybe if I punish Jesus, the problem will go away. Because they say, "Okay, that's enough. That's enough." Before we move on, I just want to think about application of this, right? We can easily deal with sin the same way that Pilate dealt with Jesus. Trying to make deals with God, somehow trying to compromise his justice, like, "Well, if I do this, then there's my deal." Yes, you can acknowledge your sin, but maybe you try to make up for it with some type of suffering. Maybe you promise, "Okay, I'll do better next time," or I'll spend more time in prayer and Bible reading, or you try to do some type of good work which balances the scale. "Yes, I was bad, but yes, I'll do this. I'll try to make it up." That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. You sin, now you need to make it up for God. Well, you need to do this. You need to say these prayers. You need to do this trip, or you need to sleep on the floor tonight or something. Like inflicting pain upon yourself. If somehow, you punish yourself bad enough, your sin and your guilt will be absolved. Or maybe even just try to punish yourself by thinking about guilt and shame, just how wicked I am, and you try to think of the low you can go about wallowing in all your sin, right? Maybe that's the very thing that you need in order to have God forgive you of your sin. And somehow if it feels bad enough or you are contrite enough, maybe God will remove your guilt away. And maybe in church history, even if some have tried to done this, to inflict harm upon their bodies just to pay for their sins. I mean, this is what Martin Luther did when he was in the monastery. Would sleep cold at night just trying to buffer his body so as to in some ways atone for his sins. Listen, your own punishment will never satisfy God. It will never satisfy your guilt. Our sin cannot be paid off with a little suffering of ours, a few good works, maybe moral improvement plan. It's only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that can justify ourselves before a righteous and holy God. Okay, let's get back to Pilate, though. We see in verse 6 again of how Pilate asserts his innocence. I find no guilt in him. Let's read the whole verse. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, that is Jesus, rather than having compassion upon Jesus, this beaten down man, they said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate then said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." Now, this gets back to chapter 18. You remember that Pilate said the same words when the Jews first brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate said, "What accusation bring against this man?" He says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And they said, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Though the Jews stone people quite a bit. And then John adds in John 18, verse 32, he says this was to fulfill what word that Jesus had spoken by show what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, he's not going to die by stoning of the Jews. He's going to die, as John 12, verse 32 says, about being lifted up on the cross. He's going to die by that way. And here we see the same thing in chapter 19 when he says in verse 6, well, They want him crucified. He says, "You go crucify him." But they couldn't put him to death, and they couldn't crucify him. Crucifixion was a Roman crime, was a Roman way of putting people to death. The Jews wouldn't crucify anyone. They were requesting, with this word crucify, they're requesting a Roman execution. And the course of time, of course, the story progresses. We're going to see that takes place. Like verse 16, so he delivered them up to be crucified. But we're not there yet. We're still at this point and trying to resolve Pilate's problem of having an innocent man who they want put to death, and what exactly is he going to do? I find no guilt in him, but the demand of the Jews comes then in verse 7. I mean, verse 7 is very similar to the first accusation, like chapter 18, verse 30. "This man's not doing evil. We would not have directed him to you." And then verse 7, he says, "We have a law, and according to this law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Something in the statement stirred Pilate's heart in a greater way than ever before. Like, if you're even more afraid, it means you were afraid before, but now when they said this, now when they said, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, right? Now Pilate's fear is intensified. And so what is it in this statement that caused Pilate even to fear more? He's got this problem, and he's fearing this political problem, but now it's made worse by what they said. They said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he's made himself a Son of God." I think it was that last phrase, "the Son of God," that stirred him so badly and so much. Because invoking that title, the Jews bring Jesus into the realm of divinity, someone with divine powers. This is my last point this morning, that Pilate fears the divine. I say this because that's Pilate's first question to Jesus when he returns. If you look there in verse 9, it comes back in. He says, he entered his quarters, his headquarters again, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Like, is this divine thing true? Like, are you a God come to earth? Is this, like, are you more than a man? Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Now, I think Pilate's so fearful because he sees Jesus as different. He'd seen many criminals in his life. This criminal was different. Criminal was different. Though he was clothed in humility, the Jews feared him so much as a revolutionary. I'm not a revolutionary. My kingdom's not of this world. But just even to see that and see his response. And in the interactions he had in this, the headquarters. I mean, Pilate could see the confidence and the trust of Jesus. As he said, right? "Are you the king of the Jews?" Chapter 18, verse 34. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about you?" Like, Jesus was totally composed, totally in control, and almost like the king was interrogating the king. "Do you say this of your own, or did others say it about me?" And then about this kingdom, he says, "Yeah, I got it under control. My kingdom's not of this world. I got this kingdom. It's not of this world. You don't need to fear." And he could see the confidence of Jesus, the trust, even the vision that he knew that he had come, as verse 37 says, to bear witness to the truth. That's why he's come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate saw that he was different. He could see his confidence and trust. And now here we see the Jews saying that he's different. Here the Jews saying he's the Son of God. Now, when the Jews said he's the Son of God, he deserves to die, the Jews meant by that, he's blaspheming. He deserves to die. But when the Romans heard Son of God, it was like son of one of the gods. Like, this is divine. Is this Zeus or Hermes or like one of the other Roman gods? Remember, right, this is during the time in which you got all the Roman gods. Ares, the god of war. You got all these different panoply of gods coming around, and this may be one of the gods who's come down to us. Maybe Jesus is divine, I think, what Pilate was thinking about. Maybe he is one of the gods come in the flesh. And you might say, "What? Does he really think that?" Well, remember when Paul and Barnabas were on the missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, they came to Lystra. And Paul did a miracle there of raising a lame man, as I remember, and the city saw the power, and they instantly assumed that it was God coming in the likeness of men. And those in the city began to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. Say, "Oh, the gods have become flesh and have become just like men." And they put garlands around their necks, and they started like worshiping these men. Like, and that's the same culture that Pilate is in. The same superstitious, spiritualistic sort of world where they had a clear understanding of the physical and the spiritual, and there were times when they would interact, all the gods would interact with us. And he's like, maybe this is the instance with this different man is interacting with us. And his fear was heightened because he just flogged a god, maybe. What if he was a god? And this probability like changed everything in the mind of Pilate. In verse 5, he presented Jesus as a man to the crowd. "Behold the man." Where now he's thinking about, "Behold the God who I have ordered to be flogged." That's why Pilate said, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So he tries to intimidate Jesus here in verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me?" Question mark. "You're silent? You're not going to talk to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus here affirming his divine character. That any authority that Pilate has been given to him by God. Romans 13, Paul would flesh that out. There's no authority that's been given except it's been given by God. But it comes from above. It comes from the realm of where the kingdom of Jesus is. Not of this world. He said, any authority you have has been given to you from another world. My kingdom is part of that other world. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So, like, there's difference of sins here. It just says they're more culpable than you are. And I think Jesus is trying to give them an out. Like, you know, they're really at fault. You're at fault less. Because, I mean, here's the testimony of Pilate. I mean, yes, he's sinful, but he's trying to release him. And there's the political pressure that's coming him to do this sin. But by way of application, this last point, let's just step into the divinity of Jesus. Because from the very first verse of the Gospel of John, we see the divinity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was God, and this Word, what, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one who says, I and the Father are one. This is the one who called himself the I Am. That is the Messiah, that is Yahweh, that is the being of God. That's who he's claiming to be. The divinity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. And has huge implications for us. When you think about Jesus, do you think about him as your forgiving friend? Or is Jesus your God, your sovereign king over the universe? I just say, is this demonstrating your life? Like, that's where you can kind of tell. Is Jesus divine? Is he the authority over your life? Where's the ultimate authority in your decision-making? Do you submit it to Jesus' lordship? That's 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat was fighting war. He didn't know what to do. He says, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. When you make your decision, you don't know what to do. Are your eyes upon the Lord and saying, Lord, what you want, I will do? Is the lordship of God demonstrating your life? Like, this is your moral compass guided by the Lord. Like what he calls you to do, that's what you're seeking after. What he says to avoid, that you're pulling away, trusting that he is your sovereign king. Is the authority of God in your life, realizing that in the midst of the chaos of the world, are you at peace with that? If you were living in Iran right now, would you be at peace with that? He's the ultimate authority. He's got everything in his hand. I just need to trust him and walk out my days. Just what about your identity? Are you a man pleaser? Are you a God pleaser? Are you like bending to what people think? Are you standing solely before what the Lord would think? When he is your sovereign authority, that's where you can live. What about fear? Do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? You have no other fears. What about just even forgiveness and grace? All that God has said, he is true for us in Jesus. As we've prayed today, right? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Here's the sovereign one who's also a loving one. God is great, but he's also good. Are you trusting in those things? Like, is he the authority in your life? Does it demonstrate itself in your life? You know, there's some who think they just pray a prayer and they're a Christian. Like, you have to pray a prayer of confessing your sin before the Lord, but you then bow to the Lord. You got to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That is confessing him as the authority in your life. Well, we see in verse 12 that Pilate was just continued to be moved by Jesus. Then we'll look at this next week. But from then on, Pilate sought to release him. So this resolve, I find no guilt in him. He's trying to release him with a deal first, right? Okay, I'll release for you someone during the Passover. Jesus? Okay, that didn't work. Okay, well, I'll punish him for you. Is that going to work? And then they said, no, he makes himself out to be, he's blaspheming the Son of God. He's like, oh. And he's still trying to release Jesus. He's still trying to release him. Because Pilate recognized that Jesus was without blame. He says, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. And maybe he said that more often in verse 12. From then on, like just continually, he's seeking to release. I'm finding no guilt in him. He's going back and forth with the crowds. Because Jesus is our sinless sacrifice. I quote at the beginning of my message, three verses, 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that's really our hope, is that we have a sinless sacrifice. Now, during Lent, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Every week to get a flavor of that, just what it is, to focus ourselves upon the cross of Christ, to focus ourselves upon the crucifixion of Jesus. And today, right, the slant is that he's our perfect lamb. He's our perfect sacrifice, the one who walked in humility and grace before all people, healing those who are oppressed by the devil, healing all the diseases, teaching people the truth and the way, like he is the perfect sacrifice. And so when he took bread on that last night and said, this is my body broken for you, it's a pure body, it's a righteous body, that will be accepted by the Lord. And when he took the cup, he said, this is a cup of the new covenant. That blood that was streaming down was symbolic of the cup of the new covenant that was there. And so this is what we celebrate. We celebrate the fact that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember, I trust you today, we remember the fact that Jesus is sinless. That he's the righteous one who died for us. And you get a full confidence that he was accepted before the Father. And he proved that by raising from the dead, which we'll celebrate on Easter morning. Let's bow our heads, though, and pray right now as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, just thank you for the bottomless reminders of your Scripture in terms of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We will sing of his mercy, we will boast of his grace, we'll boast of the cross of Christ. And as we have a chance now again to do what Jesus told us to do by eating of the bread and drinking the cup, God, I pray that as 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about, we do so in a worthy manner. God, not thinking that this is going to earn our salvation at all, God, but that realizing that we're dependent upon you for all things. In our service, we have confessed our sins and have proclaimed the promise of pardon. God, that's the promise that we trust apart from the elements. God, but these elements cause us to taste and to swallow and to experience you in a different way as we think about your body upon the cross dying for our sins. We are thankful for that. And I pray you'd be with us now as we celebrate this great news. May we see that picture again of Barabbas, freed from our sins. That's who we are. And we get to eat and celebrate of this supper that you've told us to celebrate. So may we do so even with joy, with thankfulness for all that you've done for us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.